So, why should you listen today? Because I think today's text will perhaps offer you the greatest solution to joy and happiness in life. It's not a way that's typically held up. It's not something that's talked about much. In fact, it's just the opposite. This past week, I just was perusing a number of different graduation speeches to prestigious colleges and classes of numerous different years with different celebrities and different officials who are there as guest speakers. And oftentimes the message is something very opposite of what we'll hear today. Oftentimes the message is to put away your fears. The message is sometimes to don't let your dreams die. But all of them speak to a dependence on self and self-fulfillment. And that somehow that during these years as a 20-something, if they can just catch hold of this truth, they too can impact the world in an incredible way. But here this morning, we're going to look at something very different. And we're going to hear a sermon preached, perhaps the greatest sermon of all, preached not with words, but with frail humanity. As Jesus' disciples are going to see him in a way they've never seen him before. They're going to see his true greatness. And if you're wondering this morning, what is it that will truly give me the satisfaction that God intends for me in my life? It's this. It's submission. True greatness is submitting to God's plan. For Jesus, it was God's plan for salvation for us. It's God's plan for our life. But this is one of those texts that's safe at a distance. And if we draw near, we'll begin to realize how horribly real Jesus' suffering really was. I had a college teammate in college, and he was a ladies' man, often had all kinds of women around him. And I remember someone asked him, "Joe, what's a girl's best friend?" And this was as common as he smirked. He said, "Distance." Distance was his answer. And I think many times our answer is the same thing. We want to keep Christ at a distance. We don't want to see him as he really is, especially not in his weakness. The Garden of Gethsemane is not safe. You might taste Jesus' agony. You might see and feel his horror. You might see this one who's frail or who's clothed in frail humanity, and he doesn't look like the kind of powerful God that's often purported from pulpits. And the temptation's going to be this, to lock up your heart and send your mind off to a safe country. But if you're not afraid to brush up against the lion's whiskers, if you desire to know his goodness and his thunderous roar, if you desire to see Jesus' humanity along with his divinity, then come to the garden. You'll never see the king the same way again. And you'll see that true greatness only comes through submission. Would you stand with me this morning as we read this passage? Because Jesus wholly surrendered to God's plan, we can live a life of satisfaction. Verse 36 of chapter 26 of the book of Matthew. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, that's James and John, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little further, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And he came to the disciples and he found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, So you could not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. And again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to them and he said, Take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. Father, I know this is a difficult subject, and the topic is not attractive. Submission to your will is never easy. And often it's unwanted. Grant us faith today to see true greatness. And Lord, help us to imitate the great one, our Savior Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. This morning I want to look at two things, what Gethsemane meant for Jesus and then what Gethsemane means for us. Notice that this garden called Gethsemane really means an oil press. It's a plot of land that had some kind of oil press upon it. It was east of Jerusalem, most likely, beyond the Kidron Valley, right near the Mount of Olives. The exact site, no one really knows. There's purported places that you can go on tours and they say this is it or this is it, but no one really knows for sure. And it's the place of Christian tradition where kneeling to pray actually derived from this passage. This is perhaps maybe the least preferable garden of all times. Most times gardens are a retreat, a place to be refreshed and a tranquil place of beauty. Oftentimes gardens are places that we go to connect with God. But Jesus is going to visit this garden in a very different way. It's going to be late at night and the only welcoming party will be dark, cold rocks and an eerie silence before his crucifixion. Though he's going to be accompanied by his disciples, this night he's going to be alone. Unlike the many times before when Jesus stayed up late or arose early, he's going to taste aloneness like he never has before. And very soon he'll cry out those famous words, my God, why have you forsaken me? This garden is going to be a place of no turning back, a place of decision, a place of reminder of his very mission and what he's called to do, a place of horror, a place of battle, of cosmic proportions that await. Certainly his betrayer is going to bring his captors right to the very spot. His best friends are going to fail him miserably. And Scripture says here that he grew sorrowful and troubled. Notice here in Matthew, this word is only found once in the New Testament. It means this deep distress. Jesus is going to this garden and he's going to pray and he's experiencing a deep distress. Many people believe he's echoing Psalm 42, 5 and 6 in the Septuagint translation, where we read, Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil, deep distress within me? Horror and dismay came over him. It must have been strange for the people that were watching him, his closest disciples, particularly the three that he calls to go with him a little further distance. This is the guy in the hurricane who simply said, "Peace, be still." The same guy who could walk up to the demoniac where everyone else wouldn't dare approach such a man and said, "Come out." The one who never flinched at the fear of man with professors and scholars of his day, calling them whitewashed tombs and children of the devil. And yet here we see Jesus on this night in this garden, greatly distressed. And the question that comes to our mind is, how can Jesus be greatly distressed? Doesn't he know everything? Isn't he fully man and fully God? Doesn't he read the minds of others? Doesn't he tell them what they're thinking? Doesn't he know he's going to walk on the water? Doesn't he know he's going to call Lazarus from the grave? The answer is yes, 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 yes. But here in the garden, we see Jesus in his full humanity. And he experiences this great distress, this deep human emotion. Somehow I think we have a picture of Jesus as emotionless, as somehow being a superhuman. We listen to the stories on the movies and see him portrayed and resembling a Superman. We love the super. But somehow the man part is offensive to us. Thinking of God as being troubled and distressed seems below him. It seems kind of human. Remember when my wife was a teacher one time and one of her students saw her shopping in the grocery store. And there was Mrs. Chick. Couldn't believe it. Mrs. Chick shops in the grocery store. What an amazing thing that a teacher would actually have to get food like everybody else. Oftentimes, that's how we see Jesus. He is great. He is God Almighty, but he's also a man. And when you come to the garden, you're forced to take off your rose-colored glasses. You're forced to put aside that saying that's often said by teenagers when they don't want to do what God calls them to do, and they say something along these lines: "I'm not Jesus. I can't do this." When you come to the garden, there's no more Superman. There's no more plastic man. There's no more a man that doesn't feel deeply, that struggles. Here you find a Savior who feels and groans and anguishes and becomes distressed. You find a Savior at war. There's war in the garden. There's war near the Mount of Olives. There's going to be a war in the Mount of Olives at the end of time when Jesus comes and returns to that very spot. But this war he's fighting in his humanity. Hebrews says it this way: "We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." Listen, if you're struggling with some issue in your heart today, some kind of thing that you know God's calling you to surrender, to submit to, know that you have a Savior that doesn't merely sympathize with your weaknesses, but has experienced them and overcome them. Oftentimes, we get this notion in our minds, even as a youngster, and we sing songs like "Away in the Manger," and we talk about this baby Jesus, and we sing the verse, "No crying he makes." No, he did cry. He was a human baby. He cried often. And oftentimes when we try to dress Christ up in robes of majesty, we strip him of his glory. It was his glory to become man. Don't be too quick to remove the scars from his hands and the nail prints from his feet, because they're going to be there for all eternity on display. Just as he told Thomas to come, touch, to look, he bids us to come into the garden, to view through the window, to peer at him, even in his humanity. Verse 38, he comes back and he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me. Jesus was taking this interlude to prepare for what he knew was to come. His capture, his arrest, his betrayal. But William Lane makes a profound statement. He says this: Jesus came to be with the Father for an interlude before his betrayal, but he found hell rather than heaven open before him, and he staggered. My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow. That phrase can be translated this way: a sorrow so deep that it almost kills. Jesus is feeling this to his very core, not one who's stoic or unemotional or detached to the human condition, to your condition, to my condition. Oftentimes we think, as we're struggling and going through things, that God remains there transcendently looking down upon us, completely stoic, because he knows the outcome. Because he knows what's going to happen. That sometimes or somehow, some way, God doesn't experience what we're experiencing. That's not true. It's not true. We know it's not true for many passages in Scripture. Particularly there at Lazarus' tomb, where Jesus knew the outcome and predicted what he was going to do. I'm glad that Lazarus is in the grave, for the glory of God is going to be on display. I'm glad that he died. He knew that he was going to raise him from the dead. And yet when he saw Martha, and yet when he saw Mary, particularly Mary weeping, he wept. Why? Jesus is a God who experiences the full array of emotions in the way that they were intended. And God intends that you and I, as we go to this passage, experience the same. Yet Jesus' request to his disciples is to remain here, he says, and watch with me. There's a vulnerable communication going on here with Jesus. Not just with the 120 or with the 12, but here with the three. Remain here and watch or pray with me. Some think that the "with me" communicates his desire that they would pray with him or for him. Something that you would only communicate to those who you would deem worthy of knowing the inner workings of your true thoughts, your true emotions, your true condition. Do you know what I mean by that? Oftentimes, there's stuff that's going on in your heart, and certain people will ask you, how's it going? And you'll give them one answer. But then there's others. Others who you can trust, maybe, and you tell them what's really going on. That's Jesus here. Remain here. Watch with me. I'm sorrowful, even to the point of death. What is it that's so distressing? Gethsemane meant that he had to embrace incredible anguish, but Gethsemane also meant that he had to embrace the dreaded cup. Look at verse 39. And going a little further, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." There's much that's been written about this cup. What is it that Jesus dreaded so much that he prays that it would be removed? It's not simply suffering or death, but instead the cup alludes to passages like 51:22 of the book of Isaiah. This is what the sovereign Lord says: "Your God who defends his people, see, I have taken out of your hand the cup, that made you stagger from that cup, the goblet of my wrath that you will never drink again. And Jeremiah describes this cup this way. Thus the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, take from my hand this cup of wine of wrath and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. And they shall drink and stagger and be crazed because of the sword that I am sending among them. This cup is this cup of wrath. Jesus will take the wrath, the punishment of God. But what that will mean is that unbroken relationship that Jesus has had with the Father as He takes on the sin of the world, that somehow, some way, in that brief moment of time, Jesus is going to experience something He has never experienced before. I don't think we can know the furious nature of God's wrath. We know He hates sin. We know that we're fully deserving of God's wrath because we have sin. We know that the innocent lamb became sin for us. We know that God can't look upon sin. But for Christ to drink this cup of wrath and be treated as if He had sinned. This Christ from eternity past who enjoyed perfect, uninterrupted, in complete fellowship, now would be severed from His Father because of God's determined opposition that necessitated wrath for the sin of His people. This is part of Jesus' mission, part of the Father's plan. And perhaps it's His greatest trial and temptation. He's horrified. Luke says that He suffered such anguish that His sweat actually became drops of blood. It is rather, William Lane writes, the horror of one who lives wholly for the Father at the prospect of alienation from God, which is entailed in the judgment upon sin, which Jesus assumes. Jesus understands what has to take place. And He's deeply grieved. And He's deeply distressed. And He's troubled, even to the point of death. But notice what He says. Notice that He says, if this cup can be removed, is there a possibility that somehow Christ didn't have to go through this? We know from the book of Matthew that Matthew's already recorded Jesus' words in Matthew 19. When they ask who can be saved, Jesus said, with man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. Was it possible for this hour to pass? According to Isaiah 51 and 49, there's these oracles of salvation talking about God's wrath that we've already alluded to. But in one, the wrath is taken away. In another, even those who didn't deserve to drink the cup must drink it. And there's this tension between grace and judgment. But perhaps there's a way that the cup can be taken away from Christ. D.A. Carson says this, Jesus is tempted to seek an alternative to sin-bearing suffering as the route by which to fulfill His Father's redemptive purposes. Have you ever been tempted the same way? Lord, if there's another way that I can learn this lesson, or I can experience this, but not have to go through suffering, not have to endure this, Lord, give me something else, and I will gladly receive it. But this particular thing, You know how hard this is for me. You know this is the last thing I want. You know, Lord, the heaviness that this brings upon my soul. Lord, if there's any way in Your moral perfection, any way in Your limitlessness power, any way in Your wonderful, deep wisdom and your all-knowing knowledge. If there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. That's what Jesus is praying. Can you feel his humanity? Can you see that he's human? And he understands in a way that you and I could never understand. Whatever knowledge we might have, he had so much more. And yet he's still asking such a question. And he came to the disciples, verse 40, and he found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "So you could not watch with me 1 hour?" I want you to notice, oftentimes Peter, throughout Scripture, gets bludgeoned. But that "you" is plural. It's not just Peter. It's James and John as well. For they are sleeping, and no doubt the other eight are doing the same. R.T. France says, "Peter's problem is not a lack of enthusiasm for Jesus, but a lack of moral stamina to face up to what it meant in practice." And for the second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." I want you to notice something. His first prayer is, "Remove this cup if possible." Notice here in his second prayer is this acceptance that happened. "If it may not be possible any other way, if it cannot pass," listen to his resolve, "your will be done. Your will be done." This is not an unawareness of coming upon something as if surprised, but an emotional, intellectual, volitional resolve, listen, to do the Father's will. Here in the garden, not on the cross, here in the garden was the decision made. No hesitancy forthwith. No resistance to the arrest, to the beatings, to the crucifixion. His mind was made up. It was made up in the midst of the war there in Gethsemane. In the midst of drops of blood coming from his skin. In the midst of the agony that he suffered, even sorrow unto death, was this resolve from the King, who was tempted in every which way that you have been tempted, yet without sin. He comes through this temptation gloriously. He shows us what true greatness really looks like. Greatness via submission. "If this cannot pass, unless I drink it, your will be done." This is true greatness. This is what it looks like to be satisfied. Doesn't mean that things are all of a sudden going to turn rosy. Doesn't mean things are going to turn out the way you would like them to turn out. But it does mean this. It does mean this. It means that you acknowledge that you're not God, that you don't know best, and that he does, and that he's wise, he's loving, he's good, he knows what he's doing, and he's going to carry out a good plan, the best plan, a great plan. And he invites you to trust. But he also invites you to wrestle. Hear this, please. Jesus is acknowledging something. He's acknowledging that ultimately, this incredible trial, listen, is from God. the hand of God, not Judas. Not the disciples' failure. Not the Pharisees' plan. Not an incredibly shrewd scheme of Satan. But this trial is from the hand of God. And this is the best way. And Jesus says, I trust you. There might be times in our lives when things happen that we just don't understand. It could be a chronic ailment. It could be a broken dream. It could be a sudden tragedy. But it's at that moment. It's at those times. Those dark times, cold times, alone times, when God invites us to trust Him. That He's working not just something good out of it, not just working something good through it, but somehow, some way, it's from the very hand of God, and its very origin is good. That's not what you'll hear at a typical graduation speech. But if it's from the hand of the Father, not the hand of man, though it may still hurt, we have an opportunity not just to follow the example of our Savior, but to receive what the Savior won on that battleground. If we refuse to submit, we refuse to receive the reward, the peace, the comfort, even the joy. Jesus' submission, though, is qualitatively different than ours. I don't think it's proper probably to say, this is my Garden of Gethsemane, as I think it's probably not proper just to say, yeah, me and Job, we're the same. When was the last time that we could say that we knew full well that intense pain was lying ahead and we went straight for it? Or when did we fight all the forces of hell with such intensity that we sweat drops of blood? Or when was the last time your closest friends completely let you down in your greatest time of need? Or when did you face the prospect of carrying on your back the unrelenting, determined wrath of a holy God? Friend, you'll never go to Gethsemane because Jesus did. And Jesus went so you don't have to. It's oftentimes in these times we shake our fists and we want to be in charge. But it's in this time here, in His greatest test, His greatest trial, Jesus didn't shake His fist, He bent His knee. And He said, your will be done. Not only did He give us the most wonderful example, but He also gave us a way to true greatness, true satisfaction, accepting God's will. It doesn't mean we're apathetic. It doesn't mean we don't strain and work hard. It doesn't mean when something happens, we just assume, well, that has to be God's will. It doesn't mean that we don't look for a cure, continue to pray. No, we continue to stay in the garden. We continue to wrestle. We continue to fight with all the strength and might and grace He gives. We press onward, as Paul says. But there comes a time when the Holy Spirit reveals to you, this is God's will. Now walk in it. You might be there today. Maybe you're still wrestling. Maybe you're still shaking your fist. And maybe God's speaking to you. As you feel your humanity. as you feel the weakness that Christ exemplified there. You know, there are many people that don't want anything to do with a weak person. Many people that don't want to bow their knee to a Jesus who suffered and died and put weakness on display. But it's in our weakness, Paul says, that we are strong. It's in that weakness where we recognize our desperate need of a Savior. Not only was Gethsemane meaningful in the life of Christ, but it's meaningful in the life of a believer. Let's look at what Gethsemane meant for us. And the first is this, that Gethsemane points to our need of a Savior. We just said that we'll never go to a Gethsemane. That's partially true. Although we'll never have to suffer the same trials and temptations that Jesus did, we can't distance ourselves too quickly from the garden, because Scripture is replete with example after example of human failure. And the garden really has two motifs: the obedience of Christ, but also the failure of his disciples. Look at verse 40. He came to the disciples and found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, "So, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." In the midst of Christ's greatest temptation, his greatest or darkest hour, those who are closest to him fail. After they just said they were ready to die for him, they were ready to go to jail for him. And yet here in the midst, when all of hell is arrayed upon him, they're fast asleep. They failed. And Christ says, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. When he talks about this word flesh, it's not the way that Paul often uses it to describe the sinful nature. Here, this word's highlighting in flesh, it's highlighting weakness. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. There's a positivity of this willingness or zeal or commitment, much like Peter when he said, "I will never deny you," much like the disciples who said the same. But the flesh is weak. We're reminded in Scripture over and over again that David, who seems to be one of the most loyal men of God ever, breaks covenant with another woman and murders and deceives and lies. And Abraham, though he's the father of faith, he becomes faithless as he exposes his wife to a pagan king. Elijah, who's one of the most boldest of men in all of history, facing 450 prophets, he cowers afterward to the woman Jezebel. Jesus' disciples, though they leave everything to follow Christ, they can't keep their eyes open for 1 hour. Notice, we can't go to the garden. But the reason that Jesus is in the garden is because our sins have created a necessity of it. Our own ambition, our own fear of failing, our own anxiety of workload, our own craving for the approval of man. Jesus isn't an object of fate. He knew exactly what awaited him there in the garden and later on the cross, and he went anyway. It was his delight to do the will of the Father, not your will, or not my will, but your will be done. Gethsemane points to our need of a Savior. It also points to our Savior's provision. Christ not only saves by the death on the cross, he also saves by his life. Christ submitting is part of your justification. Christ's submission, his perfect, what theologians call active obedience, is credited to your account. Not just passively dying on the cross, but actively, time and time again, from age 4 and 5 and 14 and 24, constantly, over and over and over and over again, actively submitting to the will of God. That's where you owe your justification. That's how you are saved, not merely by His dying on the cross, but also the perfect life that He lived in perfect submission to the Father. Jonathan Edwards said it this way: every act of Christ's righteousness was propitious. Propitious just means to bring favor. Every time that Christ submitted, favor was accruing. How important was Christ's obedience in the garden as He was facing these trials and temptations? Listen, He was saving you and me in the process. Every time He submitted, every time He obeyed, every time He chose to do the Father's will and not His own, was now going to become your record. Was now going to be credited to you as a Christian. This is how you get into heaven. Not because God has forgiven you. God forgiving you your sins does not get you into heaven. What gets you into heaven is Christ's righteousness, His perfect record. It's not just a neutrality, but when you and I enter into those gates and we walk upon those robes and we look at God Almighty, we look at Him robed, not merely in a neutral forgiveness of sins, but clothed and the righteousness of Christ Himself, a righteousness that He earned in the garden while His closest friends were sleeping. Now, because of Christ's work, no matter the trial, no matter the temptation, you too can submit. You too can obey. Because you're in union with Christ. And the Spirit of God lives within you. If you're in pain, if you're feeling or fearing, if you're experiencing desires to go your own way and say that you're in charge, if you're a Christian here this morning, you can submit. Because there was one who actively submitted in your place. Every single time. Not just in a garden, but even on a cross. And that's the glorious truth. Listen, it's a glorious truth that here this garden brings. And if you connect the dots there in the Bible, that all of this suffering that Jesus is going to experience is going to be redemptive. It's going to be redemptive because it's going to purchase for you the righteousness of God. But not only that, as we said earlier, on that very ground where tears were shed, where one faced sorrow even unto death, there in that dark, cold place, all alone, there in that place that no one would want to go, a place of horror, at the end of time is going to be a place of honor. For one day, Christ is going to return. Christ is coming back to that very spot, and He's going to split the mountain in two. And all the world's going to see His greatness on display. This is what true greatness looks like. And every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. They'll see His greatness in all of His divinity. But He invites us to show us His greatness in all His humanity, even in the garden. So that when we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we will remember that Christ is with me. That His rod and His staff, they comfort me. We will know that even in the presence of our enemies, He sets a table before us. He walks triumphantly. All of our experiences one day where we shed tears, those places and situations where people that tore our hearts open, where we peered into that black hole of lonely darkness, swallowing up our hope and smothering our happiness, where defeat ruled the day. One day, all those places will not be a place of defeat. Hear me, they'll be a place of victory. Not of despair, but of vindication. Not of demise, but of valor. Those places that we thought ruined us will be places where we recognize He carried us. And He ushered us into the presence of the Father. Where He seemed far away and all we knew was tears and sorrow and great distressing trouble. He's already been there. He's already conquered. And He gives you His record. My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, Your will be done. How about you this morning? The worship team would come forward. I don't know your story, but I do know Christ's story. And I do know at the outset, His parents were commanded to name Him Yeshua, Jesus, the Lord saves. The angel Gabriel told Mary that you will name Him Jesus because He will save His people from their sins. Or told Joseph, He will save His people from their sins. And this very one did that very thing. But He did it not apart from the garden, but alongside the garden. And He did it for you and for me, that we might experience the true garden there still in heaven, pristine as a place where our God one day will wipe away every tear, where He promises, I will be their God and they will be my people. True greatness via submission. That's the path He's hewn out for you. For me, the choice is up to us. Let's sing together.